Please open your Bibles to Psalm 69. Today we'll study the first half, verses 1 to 18. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find Psalm 69 on page number 515. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, the 69th Psalm. To the chief musician set to the lilies, a psalm of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs on my head. They are mighty who would destroy me. Being my enemies wrongfully, though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and do not hide your face from your servant. For I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way the Psalters reach out to us in virtually every condition. And here we find that you know what it is to be at our wits' end and to have a weary soul and even to cry out to you with voices that are dry and weary. But Father, we thank you that you also are a faithful God, and we pray that you would teach us here to endure in faith, even as Jesus did, and because of him. We pray this in his name. Amen. Scholars debate which psalms should be designated as messianic. That is, those psalms that are fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Probably the best answer to that question is the one given by Augustine and by Martin Luther. They emphasized that all the psalms are messianic. They are all fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ. Now, that is especially true when we think of the many psalms of King David. David, after all, was a type, a forerunner of his greater descendant, the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul taught us that all the promises of God find their yes and amen in him. And so the wide range of praises and prayers and promises offered in the Psalms are indeed all fulfilled in God's Son. Now, some scholars will differ with that view, and they will urge that only psalms that are explicitly cited by the New Testament as referring to Jesus should be considered messianic. In fact, that's usually how you'll see that terminology designated. And by that standard, Psalm 69 easily qualifies as a messianic psalm. Seven of its verses are quoted in the New Testament, making it the next most cited psalm after Psalms 22 and 110. Moreover, Psalm 69 relates to Christ not merely in a general way, but especially in reference to his atoning death for our sins. Arno Gebelein exclaims, "What a precious psalm it is. It begins with the cry of the one who bore our sins in his body, who suffered for our sake, and it ends with the glorious results of his atoning work. Now, before we consider Psalm 69 as pertaining to Christ, we should understand it, as we should always try to do, in its original context, with David here praying as a man who is greatly distressed because of the persecution he receives for his fidelity to God. He has championed the cause of the Lord, and he's suffering for it. And he's beset with opposition as he cries out to God for help. Look at verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. These are, you see, the words of someone who is overwhelmed by his difficulties. Verse 2, I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. David describes himself as a drowning man, or as one who is stuck in a constraining mire. He cries out at what seems to him, at least, to be the end of his endurance. And Christians will sometimes feel that very way. We will face problems for which there seems to be no end, and we see no solution. There seems to be no ending to the struggles that we're enduring. And we remember what a resolute person David was. This is not the kind of person to complain lightly or to give in very easily. He's a very courageous hero of the faith, and we see him in this situation. Well, it must have been dire indeed. He was a man just like us in that respect, and like us, he could reach the end of his rope. Now, David's dismayed here, not because he's not prayed, but because he has prayed. And as we will often feel, it seems to him that his prayers haven't made any differences. Look at verse 3. I am weary with crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. Now, that's not an irreverent complaint. That's not an expression of unbelief. By the way, every time we complain to God and unburden ourselves in this way, it is not necessarily unbelief. Rather, he is even continuing to pray, even as he unburdens himself of his weary and broken spirit in this way. He's taking his complaint to God. And yet he wonders if he can keep it up. He's worn out by his grief. He's waiting for God to do something and help him. Now, according to David, the particular cause afflicting him was that he was surrounded by opponents who maliciously assailed him, and they did so without a legitimate charge. It's bad enough to be actually guilty of something and to be attacked for it, but there's not much you can do when you're not guilty. Look at verse 4. More in number are the hairs than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who would attack me with lies. He doesn't understand. He doesn't get why they oppose him. And since they're assailing him with false charges, there's not much he can do to defend himself. He asks, what I did not steal, must I now restore? He indicates he's being made to pay for a crime he has not even committed. Now, throughout history, it has pained Christians to be hated and accused in this very sort of way without a just cause. Church tradition tells us, for instance, that the first Roman persecution arose because the mad emperor Nero blamed the innocent Christians for his own crime of setting the city on fire. And so in addition to the terrible physical sufferings they had to endure, it must have pained those believers very much not to be able to defend themselves against a false charge. And that kind of thing happened over the years in the Roman persecutions. A later persecution saw the Christians being charged for the interesting crime of atheism. You wouldn't think that would be a charge that would be brought against believers. The reason was they wouldn't worship the statue of Caesar, and so the Christians were persecuted for being supposed atheists. In the second century, Justin Martyr wrote his apology, and one of the things he was explaining was he was defending the Christian from the charge of bloodthirsty and perverse rites. People misunderstood the meaning of baptism. They thought they were drowning children, and the Lord's Supper, they thought it was a perverse act, and they were persecuting them. Now today, Christians face the prospect of being demonized for bigotry, potentially even being prosecuted for so-called hate crimes merely for setting forth the biblical teaching against moral and sexual perversions. That's bad enough to be despised, but it really hurts to be misrepresented and falsely accused. Let me ask you, has that ever happened to you? Have you been falsely accused and isolated for your faith, maybe in a family, maybe in a workplace, maybe from a former circle of friends? Have you further asked God to help you, and yet the persecution just kept going on? Well, if so, then David's cry in Psalm 69 may be a help to you in bringing your grief before the Lord. Well, as we consider how these verses then apply to Jesus, we need only consult John chapter 15, verse 25, where Jesus quotes from these very verses. In fact, verse 4, Jesus was talking about how his enemies were going to take his life, and he lamented that he had only done good among them. And then he said this, "But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." Now, interestingly, Psalm 69, therefore, as Jesus applies it to himself, it refutes the thought that because of his deity, Jesus' emotions were somehow not touched by the false charges and the hatred inflicted on him. I think perhaps Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 to 9, gives us the best commentary on the emotional affliction of our Lord. Listen to Hebrews 5. It says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears," just like Psalm 69, "to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal life to all who obey him." Now, those verses say that Jesus had to undergo the very kind of overwhelmed experience and painful suffering that David talks about here in order that he would be fitted, the language is perfected, that he would be qualified to be our Savior. Jesus was not exempt from feelings of bitter weariness and feeling like he was being overwhelmed. And we need to remember that Jesus' perfect obedience, we talk about that, but remember that that was not offered to God sitting in an armchair. Jesus was not living in some pastoral, idyllic setting as he perfectly obeyed the law and the commands and the will of God every second of his life. To the contrary, he experienced all the bitterness of injustice and malice that our world has to offer. The writer of Hebrews says he learned obedience in that kind of world so that he could save us from it. Well, as we say, how are we going to apply this to ourselves today? The answer was given by Jesus on the night of his arrest. He told us that instead of being astonished when this kind of thing should happen to us, if the world should unfairly treat us and misrepresent us and malign us, we should realize that all of that suffering is part and parcel of being united to Jesus in faith. Here's what Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." John 15, 18, and 19. John Calvin comments, "Let us therefore learn from this example to prepare ourselves not only to bear patiently all losses and troubles, yea, even death itself, but also shame and reproach, if at any time we are loaded with unfounded accusations. Christ himself, the fountain of all righteousness and holiness, was not exempted from false accusation. Why then should we be dismayed when we meet a similar trial?" Well, David's hurting cry leads in verse 5 to a sanctified lament that displays his true motives. He's already stated that he was hated without a cause, and therefore, it may seem surprising that in verse 5, he then goes on to confess his sins before the Lord. "O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you." Now, there's more proof. We've seen it all through our study of David's Psalms that his anger is not self-righteous. He's not claiming any merit of his own before the Lord. And yet, still, that is not the statement we would expect him to make at that particular moment, is it? You think how you and I are. If we're complaining about being falsely accused, what we tend to then talk about and dwell on and go on and on is how innocent we are. David does the very opposite. He shows us the godly attitude to this situation. He has tried, to be sure, to lead an upright life. He is grieved by accusations that are simply false, and yet He knows that he is guilty nonetheless before God. The truth is, he's often acted in folly. He's not always done what he ought to have done. And as he unburdens his heart to God, he must confess his guilt and admit his failings. He's not giving in to self-pity, but he's confessing his guilt before the Lord. Now, scholars wrestle with how a confession like that could be found in a messianic psalm, since Jesus, of course, was never foolish. He never sinned at any time. Now, some commentators argue that Jesus is taking the people's sins onto himself. He's numbering himself among the transgressors. He's imputing our sins to himself. Other commentators say, well, no, he's really rhetorically saying, you know, Lord, you actually know that I haven't sinned. I think really it's best just to realize that David is saying things that cannot apply to Christ, but in the original setting, necessarily apply to himself. He's simply expressing his own personal contrition. Now, it's also interesting then to realize why David and where David is going and what is on his mind as he thinks about his situation, the terrible suffering, the false accusation. He admits that he's been foolish in some ways. He made mistakes. But where is all this leading? Well, we find in verse 6 that his concern is that his suffering and the accusations against him should not be used to discourage other believers. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. And what a great example that is for us. Instead of fretting over our own reputations for our own sakes, as we are prone to do, David shows us that what we should really be interested in is how our conduct under trial will influence other believers. That was the Apostle Paul's concern when he was imprisoned in Rome and he wrote to the church at Ephesus. He said in Ephesians 3:13, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you. Now, Paul was worried that those new believers would doubt the promises of God, since after all, there was the great apostle. He trusted God. He was in prison. Well, how can Christianity be true? That was the kind of thing Paul wanted to warn them against. He said, the truth is that it is our glory to suffer for Jesus. And he was concerned in his sufferings, not so much for himself, but for the effect it would have on other believers. Well, like David and like Paul, we are to have a similar mind. And should we be called to suffer from the Lord, we should be concerned for the effect of our conduct on other believers. And that ought to motivate us in our speech and in our actions. It ought to motivate our prayers that we would pray not only for ourselves, go ahead and do that, but like David, we should ask God to use our sufferings, not to discourage, but to encourage the faith of those who observe us. Now, when it comes to the death of Jesus for our sins, it's especially vital that we should not be ashamed of him, seeking a Savior who the world is more approving of, a Savior who seems to be able to give us more of the things the world desires. That was Jesus' warning to none other than John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a man like David in Psalm 69. He was unjustly accused. He was languishing in prison, about to be executed by King Herod. I think it's very instructive that John the Baptist in Matthew 11:3 actually sends a messenger to Jesus, and he says this, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? It just didn't seem like the victory and the kind of victory the people of God were hoping for. And Jesus responded by pointing out the miracles he performed. They were signs of the kingdom. He pointed to the preaching of the gospel. And then looking to the cross, Jesus said this, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Well, let us not have our own sufferings discourage others, but let us never be offended by those of Jesus. They are our glory and our salvation. Now, in the midst of his sorrow, David is consoled by being able to state that his sufferings were caused not by his sins, not by his folly. He surely has those. But what's really going on is he's suffering for his fidelity to God. Look at verse 7. For it is for your sake that I've borne a reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. Now that kind of argument, those words should comfort and encourage everyone who suffers persecution for the sake of Christ because of their faith in the Lord. Here's how the Apostle Paul put it. He says, For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Philippians 1:29. Don't think that believing in Jesus, that therefore you can just be successful in the world, no opposition. No, quite the opposite. Being joined to Christ not only brings this wonderful salvation, but for now, it also brings persecution and suffering in the world. And Paul embraced this. He exclaimed later in that letter, whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Philippians 3:7-10. Now Paul was not some morbid spirit who sought torment for its own sake, but rather for Christ's sake, and he realized that as Christ was persecuted and died, so must he have a kind of death. For the sake of Christ, he said, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And David likewise could accept disgrace if that would be the price of his fidelity to the Lord. And yet as he concludes that second stanza, his spirit is nearly broken by something else. He can accept, if he has to, the scorn of the world when it's for Christ's sake. But what is particularly discouraging is the rejection and criticism of fellow believers. Look at verse 8. Here's his real lament. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. Now that tells us that we should always do our best to make sure that that is not going to happen to fellow believers today who are suffering public disgrace for faithfulness to Christ and to God's word. It will often be the case that those who are most courageously standing on the truth of God will bear the most public scandal and often scorn from the church. Now today, these would include those who refuse to be silent about the legalized murder of unborn children, of those who will not bow to official pressure to normalize adultery and homosexuality, those who have the fortitude to stand up before the scientific mantra of evolutionary theory and proclaim God as the creator of the heavens and earth in 6 days. It's hard enough for those who remain publicly faithful to Christ in these, and there are other matters. It's hard enough to be mocked, misrepresented, maligned, and abused in the world, but the scornful betrayal of their fellow believers, well, that's a grief almost too painful to bear. Whenever we find a fellow believer resolutely standing on the word of God before the world, our policy should always be to rally to them in every practical way, especially in prayer. Now, you may say yes, but oftentimes they're making mistakes and they're going overboard. They're not doing everything that's right. We may need to counsel them that way, but we stand with them. And we should resolve that we will never curry the world's favor at the expense of those who are faithful to the word of God, whatever other differences we might have with our brethren. Well, in verse 9, we encounter another statement that is applied directly by the New Testament to Jesus Christ. Early in his ministry, Jesus was in Jerusalem, and he responded with outrage when he saw that the shopkeepers and the moneylenders had taken over the courts of the temple, and he angrily drove them out with physical force off the temple grounds. And he should have been praised for what was an obviously righteous act. But instead, he was criticized by the religious leaders. Their opposition began against him at that time. He was breaking up their little cartel. They didn't like it. And reflecting on that incident later, the Apostle John says that the apostles realized that that was fulfilling verse 9 of our psalm. Let me read John 2, verse 17. John says, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus was motivated by concern for God, and the fact that he was reproached for that indicted not him, but rather those who criticized him. They were opponents of God. That's what David says in verse 9. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Now, interestingly, David's statement here concerning his zeal for God's house might give us at least a clue into the setting behind this psalm. It's possible that his detractors were opposed to his zealous labors to prepare for the building of the temple, God's house. He had zeal for God's house, and that's what the problem was. Now, 2 Chronicles 22 tells us that though David knew that he didn't have permission to build the temple, his son did, and he engaged in great labor and brought the country together in great expense to prepare all the materials for the building of God's house. He had zeal for it. When Solomon was made king, it was all there. David had arranged it all. You can see it in 2 Chronicles 22. And it's easy to see how some might have resented the sacrifices that David's plans required not only him to make, but them to make as well. Moreover, his statement in verses 10 and 11 indicates that it wasn't just the construction of the temple, but also the religion enshrined there that was so annoying to his enemies. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. Then I made sackcloth my clothing. I became a byword to them. Now you see, the salvation taught in the Bible and ritualized in the temple is not a salvation of self-boasting, of standing erectly with our heads proudly held up for what we have accomplished and how great we are. For far from that, it is that which says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and then he will lift you up. It is a salvation involving the confession of sin and appeal for mercy through the sacrificial blood of Christ. And nothing has really changed in that respect since then. And you will find that you will go to people and you will share to them the very good news that God has so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that he should die on the cross so that by believing in him, we should be forgiven of our sins. And worldly people will say, how dare you call me a sinner? That's what's going on right here. And instead of rejoicing in the light of Christ, the world actually hates him because of his holiness, because of his goodness. Why? Because he reveals the truth about ourselves. We want to say that we're righteous. Jesus shows up, and nobody can make that claim in his presence, and so the world hates him. He reveals our treasured self-righteousness as the dirty rag that it is. Now, that is precisely the indictment that Jesus made. In John 3:19, he said this of the world that crucified him 2,000 years ago and rejects him still today. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Well, in light of the world's spiritual rebellion against God, David reminds believers in verse 12 of the universal scorn that we should expect. I am the talk, he says, of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. I see David's presenting both the high and the low of society. And they don't have much in common, but this much they have in common, their hatred for the godly. Those who sit in the gate refers in his day to the chiefs and the elders. Today it would refer to the cultural gatekeepers who determine the cult conventional wisdom and the styles expressed in the media. And they join together in taunting the godly along with the dregs of society. David sees them making up drunken limericks to mock him, and those songs are being sung together with the elders and chiefs of the nation. And David's experience shows us that if we want to commit ourselves with zeal for the work of God, if you and I are going to say we believe in Jesus, we rejoice in his salvation, we want to commit ourselves unreservedly for his kingdom. Life is short, eternity is long. You can't keep it, but what lasts there is forever. That's a very good choice, but we need to realize that with it comes the scorn of the world. We need to get that into our minds. We should not be dismayed, and we must be willing to let go of our reputations before the world. It's a high level of sanctification. We should want to have a good reputation. We should live in a way that should commend our lives, and yet we should realize that virtually every man or woman who has been greatly used by God has been despised for it by the very society they were serving. And more importantly, we must remember Jesus and how he set aside his own good name that we might be saved. And that's Paul's point in Romans 15:3 as he quotes Psalm 69, verse 9. Here's what Paul says, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." And Peter likewise urges us not only to be willing to suffer with Christ, but when we do so, to make sure that what we're really suffering for is him and not for our own sin. Sometimes Christians will sin and they'll call it persecution. That is not the reality. When persecuted for Christ, let it really be for him. Here's what Peter says: "For it is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." 1 Peter 2:19-21. Well, what then can believers do when rejected by the world, unfairly attacked and mocked for Christ's sake? Well, the answer is the one provided by David in Psalm 69. We can trust in God and rely on him in prayer, even as we lay into his hands the miseries that we can barely stand any longer. Verse 13, David cries, "But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord." And once again, he opens his heart with grief over his afflictions. I think we see in David the kind of thing we experience for ourselves, that our minds are racing ahead of us in misery. We're already thinking all the bad things are going to happen. We're completely overwhelmed both in our experience and in our anticipation of all that awaits us. And yet he asks God nonetheless to save him. Verses 14 and 15. "Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep water. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me." Now, we've already noted that Jesus felt that same way, and that when he did, he took his crushing burdens to his Father in prayer, probably more than any other occasion. We think of the Garden of Gethsemane, right before the cross, and Jesus actually prayed with great anxiety to the Father, "If there's any way other than the cross, take this cup from me." But then he said, you know the answer, he said, "Not my will but thine." And he accepted the cross. And Luke says that an angel was sent by God to strengthen even Jesus in his humanity in his trial. And my friends, that is always the pattern of God's people, that we surrender to the will of God and we rely on his secret, unseen sources of power. That is the way God's servants have always been empowered. In 1909, on the 400th anniversary of the birth of John Calvin, the civic and church leaders in Geneva, Switzerland, unveiled a famous monument to that great pastor and scholar who had served there. Calvin was depicted alongside other key spiritual leaders of the Reformation, standing atop what is now the famous Reformation Wall. And on that, words in Latin are inscribed these words: "One man with God is always a majority." One man alone with God is always in the majority. And one of the men honored on that wall with Calvin was John Knox, whose prayers and preaching seemed single-handedly to propel the Scottish Reformation. And like David in Psalm 69, John Knox was a very godly man, utterly committed to the cause of Christ, and therefore he was viciously maligned and misrepresented by his critics, beginning in his own time and continuing down to ours. Just go on the internet and Google John Knox, and what you read will not be nice, nor will it be fair. And to be sure, Knox made mistakes. I think even he would say that his vituperous tract against the female rulers of England and Scotland was a mistake that he regrets having done. It did not help the cause at all. We read some of his rhetoric and it seems awfully harsh. Undoubtedly, he could have done some things better. And yet, alone with God, he was still in the majority, not because he had an outsized ego, that's what people will say, not because he assumed that his cause must always be right, far from it. Instead, it was because a humble faith that cast itself wholly onto God. Knox's power came through humble prayers that confessed his weakness and sin, that pleaded God about both his failings and his sufferings, and contended with God to give the victory to the gospel in his land. Douglas Bond records this: "Beset on every side by powerful enemies who wanted to silence him, or better still, take his life, Knox understood that great troubles often act as goads. Great troubles often act as goads, causing us to despair in our own power and to turn in faith to God's power. Well, for the victories that God granted to the gospel, John Knox is not remembered with honor in his native land. If you go to Edinburgh, where he ministered for so long, and if you go to the High Kirk of St. Giles, where he stood in the pulpit, and if you say, I'd like to see the grave of the great John Knox, one of the most famous men of the Reformation, so great that Geneva has his statue right there with John Calvin, and they will direct you to the parking lot where his grave was paved over. It's under parking space 44 in the High Kirk of Scotland. That's what the world thinks of John Knox. And yet, despite that scorn and malice, he had his reward from the hand of God. Charles Spurgeon said this, when John Knox went upstairs to plead with God for Scotland, it was the greatest event in Scottish history. Well, as we likewise despair of human power, worldly fairness, as we cast ourselves solely upon God in prayer, David concludes the first half of his psalm with three great reasons why we can and should endure in faith. The first reason is the steadfast love and faithfulness of God. The steadfast love and faithfulness of God. Look at verse 13. In the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. You see, God has pledged himself in Christ to save his church and to give victory to his gospel. Isn't that what Jesus promised? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Matthew 16, 18. Moreover, God's covenant love rests upon believers so that the prophet Zechariah could say, he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Zechariah 2, verse 8. And you see, knowing that, and in the worst of our afflictions, we can take up Psalm 69, and we can pray along with David and with Jesus and the saints who have lived before us. Answer me, O Lord, verse 16, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Now, secondly, despairing Christians may endure because they rely on God's perfect timing. We rely on his steadfast faithfulness, but also on his perfect timing. David prays at an acceptable time, O God, and asks for deliverance. Verse 13. Now, we may be certain that we're at the end of our rope. We can't endure for another second. We can't even continue in prayer, much less in faith and obedience. But God is the one who knows the true end of our strength. He will intervene in our struggles at the ideal time for our ultimate good. And we may rely on his perfect timing. And then our third and greatest hope in prayer is the finished work of Jesus Christ as our Savior and Redeemer. And Jesus exhausted the penalty of our sins on the cross. And when he did so, he cried out the words, "It is finished." And that's the ground on which David prays. Look at verses 17 and 18. "Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul, redeem me, ransom me because of my enemies." And Jesus well knew the enemies that would in fact destroy us, sin, Satan, the world's hatred, even death itself. And Jesus redeemed us from them all by his own precious blood, securing in that way every blessing of the Father for his people. Now, none of us can truly claim that we suffer without cause. None of us can ruefully ask the question of verse 4, what I didn't steal, must I now restore? That's a prayer Jesus can say. He truly did suffer without cause, except the cause, the great cause of our salvation. That's the cause that strengthened his heart. And Jesus alone suffered to restore a breach that he had done nothing to cause. Instead, he died to reconcile sinners who had alienated themselves from God. We can know, therefore, that God hears our prayers because of the Savior who reigns on the throne above with the Father, the Christ, the Messiah, who suffered for our sins And through our trials and sorrows, we can know this, that the Savior who died for us, who pledged his love with his own blood, who reigns on the throne of heaven with God, he is not destroying us in our trials. Rather, he's saving us through our faith. And therefore, in our darkest hours, at what seems to us at least to be the end of our strength, when the waters seem to be flooding over our heads, our eyes are weary for waiting on God, we can yet call on him in a faith that endures by relying on and believing in Christ. Draw near to my soul, we pray. Redeem me, we cry. And through faith in Jesus, the Savior who prayed Psalm 69 for our sake, we can pray it back to God for his sake. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy in Christ, turn to me. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for Christ. For there we see the proof of your love, that while we were your enemies, Christ yet died for us. And Father, we rejoice to realize that if you have given us your Son to die for our sins, how will you not also, together with him, give us everything that we need? You will save us. And though that we are broken perhaps with misery and weakness and affliction, we pray that in this way, in Christ, you would cause our faith to endure, for you are saving us. Cause us, therefore, to live for your glory. Give us, indeed, a zeal for your kingdom. Even if we must lose this world, we know that we will gain eternity. Strengthen us, we pray, that we might praise you. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.